It is my privilege during these 4 weeks I'm responsible for the morning Bible hour to look at the great things that God is doing in the world, on the earth, during this period of his dealings with men. Everything is different since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. There has been a tremendous change in God's ways with men. And some of the things we have seen already as we have looked at the message that he gave by his Spirit on the day that the Spirit of God came down in a new way on the day of Pentecost, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 2. We saw that in Jerusalem, the great religious center of the world in those days, where the temple still stood, in Jerusalem, the core of the message presented to the nation of Israel was repentance. Repent. Change your mind. Change your thinking about God and about the things that concern your own life and your relationship with him. And then we saw, as we looked at later in the Acts of the Apostles, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, how he went to another great city, the city of Athens, the capital of Greece, the center of art and learning and culture. And there, when he went there, he spoke of God's ways with men. For the city was full of idolatry, Greek mythology, and all the things that are associated with the culture of the Greeks are well known to us all. And as the Apostle Paul stood on Mars Hill, he drew attention to the multitude of idols that were there. And also, he said, I saw one idol addressed to, inscribed as, to the unknown God. And he said, whom you ignorantly worship, I declare to you. And he spoke of the tremendous greatness of the God who made the heavens and the earth, and who had a message for men now. Whatever has happened in the past, he says, God is overlooking all that. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. And he said the same things that were said on the day of Pentecost. And we reminded ourselves that every one of us needs to have different thoughts than are natural to us. We need to know what repentance is. It is not doing penance. It is thinking in the right way. And we can only think in the right way if we are directed by, enlightened by the Word of God. And then last week, we looked at the third great city where the Apostle Paul finally is found at the end of the book of Acts. But he wrote in advance of his going this beautiful letter of 16 chapters in our English version, the Epistle to the Romans, and in it we looked at some of the wonderful things that are revealed in that epistle about the condition of men and their need for repentance. But the way in which redemption has been procured by the Lord Jesus, and it is possible to have a righteousness before God where we are without accusation. If we believe God's gospel, if we understand his message and rest our souls upon the work of Christ, then nothing can be laid to our charge. We can be justified freely by his grace on the principle of faith because of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now this week, I want to talk to you about the message of the gospel which the apostle preached when he went to the city of Ephesus. And just for a moment, you might turn to Acts chapter 20, and you will see his recapitulation of what happened when he was there. In verse 17, it is written of the Apostle Paul, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable, helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" I won't read the rest of what he had to say, but I will remind you that what he warned the Ephesians about in these following verses came to pass. And there did arise among these very elders and those who were like them later in the church's history, men who were ravening wolves and who, instead of looking after the flock, they corrupted it, brought in false doctrines, and caused divisions. And as we look back over the history of the church on earth these almost 2,000 years, since Paul, as the apostle of the Gentiles, took the message beyond the pales of Israel to the many nations of the world, and others followed, we can see what a difference has come about. And today we live in a world which is full of a divided witness. But God's purposes and God's revelation of truth remain the same. And that is why he arranged that it would be possible for us always to have in writing, in the inspired New Testament letters, as well as the Old Testament as we call it, in the 66 books of the Bible, a disclosure of truth. And I want to talk a little about that later in our thinking about the letter to Ephesus. But now please turn back to what we read in the letter to the Ephesians. In the great things that God is doing in the world today, we saw the emphasis upon these tremendous truths, these things of such importance to every one of us. We have to meet God. We are accountable to him. We shall render an account for our lives. We cannot escape it. Death will not end everything. When we pass beyond the pale of this life, we shall meet God in judgment, as Hebrews 9:27 tells us. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so what he has written in his word we are responsible for. And what wonderful things are here. Now I want to talk to you about four lines of teaching in this wonderful letter. It is a short letter. It's only six chapters. Last week we looked at an epistle which had 16 chapters. This is only six. And the structure of this epistle is much simpler than the epistle to the Romans. But as you read it, you can see how beautifully God has arranged that we have before us here three chapters that give us doctrine about the person and work of Christ. And then we have three chapters which show us the practical effect of that as it should be seen in the lives of his people. We could subdivide those chapters and much more detailed in manner, but I'd like you just to remember that, because in the first three chapters we have some remarkable things. We have in the chapter one that we read a few verses of, the central thought of redemption. Verse 7, the verse we read, in him, that is in the beloved one, the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. And what that redemption means is explained in subsequent verses in this chapter and others. But I just want to emphasize now, as the first point that we will be looking at, redemption. Bought by blood. The work of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, we didn't read a verse which gives us again the very central teaching of this chapter. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. The Lord Jesus, again, by his work, brought to us. When we believe the gospel, we enjoy it. The wonder of reconciliation. We are brought back to God. We'll talk about that. And then when we turn to chapter 3, we read some verses about that. You see the apostle speaking of the revelation that had been given to him, and through him and other apostles and prophets committed to those who believe as the church. And it is the revelation of the mystery. There is a mystery referred to in chapter 1. It is a secret which was hidden from previous generations and periods of God's dealings with men. And I want you to notice that. There is something that is absolutely unique, as I said before, about this present period of God's dealings with men. We live in a very privileged time as far as spiritual realities are concerned. And we'll see something of that. And then in chapter 5, to which I'll only make a brief reference because of time this morning, we have a remarkable but very wonderful exposition of another line of truth, with the blessing that comes to all who believe. They who believe are brought into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is just that of a bride with a bridegroom. And the wonder of that relationship is just beyond our understanding, but it is revealed to us, and we should be in the joy of it. So we will go back to chapter 1, begin with some words about being redeemed, bought by blood. And in chapter 2 we shall see how we are brought to God, reconciled to him. In chapter 3, how we are taught by God. And in chapter 5, how we were sought by grace. So, a very simple outline for you to remember these things and hang your thoughts upon them when you next look at this wonderful letter. We have redemption, reconciliation, revelation, and relationship. Bought, brought, taught, and sought. Now in chapter 1, when we read about the blessing, the praise, that filled the heart of the apostle, and that he exhorted the Ephesians to join him in giving to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says some remarkable things. He says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now I wonder whether we all recognize that. We don't have to wait for any future time to know if we believe in the Lord Jesus, where we will be, and what we shall have in the presence of God eternally. There is no blessing we do not have. We don't have to wait, as some people teach in a strange doctrine, which is quite wrong, about the person of the Holy Spirit, that we need a second blessing after we have believed. This verse contradicts that thoroughly. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Those blessings are not in our hands to keep. They are in Christ. He bought them. He paid the price for them. His precious blood secured them. And they are ours because we belong to Him. They are not earthly blessings. And this contrasts, of course, with all that God was doing in previous periods with men on earth. When they obeyed His word, they profited on earth, and the Jews particularly were told that if they obeyed God's word and did as He wished, then they would have not only an earthly inheritance, but they would have rains when they were needed, they would have fruitfulness in their land and inheritances, and so on. And they would prosper materially. But that's not Christianity. Because a Christian prospers, it doesn't mean necessarily that he is a good Christian. Because that's not the way God works. Some of the best Christians have been very poor and have suffered a great deal and haven't had even earthly health, physical health. But every Christian has every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and we can't lose any, because, as I said, they are not in our hands to keep. They are given to us in Christ Jesus. And then we are told something equally extraordinary in verse 4. He chose us in Him. We are in Christ Jesus. I spoke of that last week. The wonder of being in a new place before God, where He doesn't look on us as if we were guilty sinners, linked with the first man, Adam. We are in Christ Jesus. We are called saints, as these believers are in Ephesus, as you see in verse 2. This was not written to canonized saints of the present day ecclesiastical system. This was written to all the believers. And the word saints simply means made holy in the sight and person of the Lord Jesus. But God chose us in Him. When did He do this? Before the foundation of the world. Doesn't that strike you as wonderful? Before He had even laid the foundation of the world, He had in mind those who would be His children, who would be in Christ. Can you understand that? I can't. This is God's sovereign choice. He knew whether you would believe or not. He knew what you would do with the gospel. And you are responsible for your response to it. But God knew that because He is God. He knows all things. And before the foundation of the world, He chose for us the blessings that we would have. And He did more than that. He chose us to be holy and without blame before Him. Isn't that marvelous? Not a salvation based on your works, as the second chapter of this same letter tells us, but a salvation based upon His grace that makes you holy a real saint, and without blame. Which takes us back to what we were talking of last week in the Epistle to the Romans. Justified. Given the right to stand in the presence of God as one who is totally righteous. And more than that, in love, he predestinated us to the position of sons. This is sonship. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus become his children. They have a living relationship with God as those who are born again, born of him. Born, as John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. But to be a child is one thing, to be a son is another. A son is in a place of dignity. And the father will only be satisfied when you enjoy what it is to be in that position and know that you are accepted in Christ as he is accepted. And that's what's said in verse 6, isn't it? To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved One. What is the basis of your acceptance with God? Is it what you do? Is it what you think you are? The good things you do? Those things don't count in the sight of God. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are accepted with all the acceptance that the Lord Jesus has as God's beloved Son. And how can we appreciate, we cannot appreciate, the magnitude of God's love for Christ, his beloved Son. And yet we are accepted in the Beloved One. And the Lord Jesus said in John 17 that he wished that his disciples would understand that the Father loved them as he had loved him. Oh, doesn't that fill your heart with joy? Accepted in the Beloved One. And then we move to this central teaching of this part of the epistle. In him we have redemption through his blood. What is redemption? Well, God had already taught his ancient people Israel, as we find in the Old Testament, a great deal about the subject of redemption. And it began for them in the land of Egypt, where they were slaves, and where God said he was going to set them free. And he sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to tell them, to tell him and all who were in Egypt, Israel is my son. Let my people go, that they may serve me, not you. And what happened? You know the story. But you know how God appointed a lamb to be taken. And the blood of that lamb was sprinkled on the doorpost of the houses where those who heeded God's word had taken a lamb and chosen that lamb for themselves. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will protect you. The destroyer shall not come in to put to death the firstborn. Wherever there was no blood, there was death in the house. And in this way, God redeemed his people. He did it by blood. Now, this is exactly what we have been taught here in the gospel message. We have redemption through blood. Whose blood? His blood. The blood of God's Lamb. As John the Baptist said of him, behold, God's Lamb, who bears away the sin of the world. And through his blood, we can have redemption. That is, we can be set free, not simply from an earthly tyranny, not merely from the bondage of our sins and their awfulness, but from another power, whom men sometimes speak of so foolishly as if he did not exist. But we read in verse 2 of chapter 2 that those who have not had this experience of being redeemed and believed in the Lord Jesus for the saving of their souls, they are walking, they are moving, their lives are dominated by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now redemption sets us free from that tyranny. And as Colossians 1 says, we can be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That's redemption. But redemption is more than merely being set free. It is being brought into a new place. And what happened in picture form in the Old Testament has happened in reality for those who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And as we read down parts of this first chapter, we saw that one of the reasons that God redeems his people is so that they might have an inheritance. But not only that, that he might have an inheritance. And the emphasis in the latter part of this chapter is not so much upon our having an inheritance so that we can see that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, as Peter calls it in his first chapter of his first letter. But it's more than that. Those who are redeemed belong to Christ as his inheritance. And we are bought with a price because he will find eternal joy in those whom he has redeemed for his own pleasure. And we wait, as verse 14 of this first chapter of Ephesians says, for the redemption of the purchased possession. Who are the purchased possession? The redeemed of the Lord, those who have been cleansed by blood and set before God as his sons and daughters. Now let's think for a moment of chapter 2. And as we saw, the apostle exhorts these Ephesian believers to remember in verse 11 that they were once Gentiles in the flesh. They didn't even have the privilege and advantage of being in the earthly people who had the scriptures. Many of them were in total darkness. And like the Athenians, they worshipped idols. But verse 13 says, now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, estranged from God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here again we see how wonderfully the blood of Christ is the price that was paid and was adequate to meet all the claims that could be set against us. And in verse 16, that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles, both needed reconciliation. The Jews boasted in what they had and what they did, but they were as estranged from God as the Gentiles. And we mentioned that as we saw God's arraignment against them in Romans chapter 2 and 3. But how wonderful it is here. Verse 19 here says, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is reconciliation. It is being brought to God, not as strangers, not as foreigners, not as alienated from him, not as his enemies, but being brought to God as fellow citizens with the saints. We belong to another city, another place, where the Lord Jesus now is. But if we read on through the next two verses, we would see something even more wonderful, perhaps. Not only that we are in a place of privilege and shall enjoy it eternally, but we are made living stones in the building which God is building. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. God is building a temple in this present period. And the temple is composed of living stones. And Peter tells us a lot about that in the second chapter of his first letter. Are you a living stone? You may say, oh, I'm a member of this or that church. That has nothing to do with it. If you have life in Christ, you are a living stone to him. And you are being set in a building, and isn't this very wonderful? You are being set in a building which will exist eternally for the joy of God. I wonder how much we appreciate of these wonderful things. Now chapter 3, please, we look for a moment at this revelation of which the apostle speaks here in verse 3 and later on in the chapter. The revelation he made known of the mystery. What is this mystery? He explains it to us in verse 9. To make all see what is the administration of this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Verse 10. To the intent that now, in this period, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known in the church. And what has come about through this wonderful work that God has revealed? In verse 6 we read, it is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews, not as Jews, but with the Jews, brought into a new place of blessing. And there are three things here. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Very briefly, if I might so try to refer you back to chapter 1, the first thing is that you become part of the inheritance. Jews and Gentiles alike are purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Then we become fellow members of that body, which is referred to in verse 23 of chapter 1, the church which is his body. He is the head, and we are the members. And every believer in the Lord Jesus is a member of that body. That is not a member in the sense that he subscribes to conditions of membership, but he is a living organism in the body of Christ. And there is a whole chapter in the letter to the Corinthians which explains this for us, as chapter 12 does, and tells us that he who is the head will never say to any of the members, I have no need of you. We are necessary to him. And he shows himself to men through the body. And as long as the body remains on earth, it's not seen by men in one complete whole, but he sees it. As long as the body is here, the Lord Jesus uses it as a living expression of his glorious headship. And now, just a few minutes on the last reference in chapter 5, that is, the relationship into which every believer is brought with the Lord Jesus. We are not only members of his body, we are not only part of his inheritance, and we are not only partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, that is to say, we receive the Holy Spirit, but we are united to him in a most wonderful way. You remember that Mr. Campbell was talking about the way God built a bride for Adam. And he took out of his side a rib, and he constructed this beautiful woman and presented her to him. So that Adam could say, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, taken out of man." And the apostle refers to that in chapter 5 here, when he says that he is speaking, when he refers to those very verses in verse 32 and 31 and 33. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." It could be said of Adam's bride, she was from him, for him made. And it can be said of us, as we believe in the Lord Jesus, in exactly the same way, that we owe our existence to him, and we are brought into a relationship with him as part of himself. She was both body and bride. And the church is there. I wonder if you know the wonder of these things for yourself, dear friend. Do you realize that God is in this present period taking out from all the nations of the world, whoever they are, irrespective of the place that the Jews had for centuries, he is taking out of all nations a people for his name. Now we shall see next week that he is going to do something else. And that this work that he is doing today is only for a period, and that the changes that are going to come about will end the opportunity for people to believe in the Lord Jesus and come into these blessings. If you are not saved, my friend, let me warn you again of the danger of passing into eternity without Christ, and of losing all these wonderful blessings that are offered to you as a free gift in the Lord Jesus. Don't do that. If you cannot understand these things, and certainly they are wonderful and beyond the understanding of men in all their greatness, but if you cannot understand the simple way in which God will bring you into all that blessing, then have a talk with us after this meeting, so that you may be sure that you have eternal life. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the wonderful things that thou art doing on earth in this day. We thank thee for the little we understand, but to those of us who have believed, these things are not only wonderful, they fill our hearts with praise, and we bless thee, Lord, for bringing us to know our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his precious blood. We thank thee for his finished work, and we thank thee for everyone in this room who has believed, and we pray that there shall none go on in their sins and not believing, having heard thy word and invitation to them. We commit ourselves to thee for the remainder of the day, and ask thy blessing now as we give thee our thanks again. In the name of our Lord Jesus.